Well, as you know, for the last, I think it's 3 weeks, we could say that we've been off-piste in applying the programme to our Bible class. And that's also the case tonight, because by arrangement, I'm going to give an address which should have been given last Wednesday, entitled Our Personal Responsibilities in the Truth, the third in that series, Our Responsibilities to the Ecclesial World. We've chosen to have a short reading from the 1st of Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 27, and that passage is going to be read for us by Brother Mark Hamilton. You'll remember that at the end of March, we considered with Brother Peter Southgate our personal responsibilities to our own ecclesia. Tonight, we have to look further afield to the ecclesial world, not just other ecclesias in the United Kingdom, but we have to look globally, our personal responsibilities to the ecclesial world. Now, as we know, the Greek word translated church in our Bibles is ecclesia. It carries the meaning that which is called out. We have the idea of a collection of believers called out by God to be part of his worldwide church with whom he is pleased to dwell. As James quotes Simeon at the Council of Jerusalem, God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. This people-related word, ecclesia or church, is used in three different ways. Firstly, it's used to describe perhaps a number of locations within an area. We can think of when Saul the Pharisee was persecuting the church. From Acts chapter 8, we know that this great persecution against the early church resulted in believers being all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. In chapter 9, Saul comes to Damascus, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And then later, in chapter 16, we read, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And then the second category of the use of this word, we can see that it can be applied to a particular local church. For example, you remember how Paul commends unto the Romans Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, a district of Corinth. Or we think of those letters sent to the seven churches or ecclesias in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But in the broadest sense, the church stands for a worldwide community. You remember that verse in Timothy, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church or ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, as we have read with our brother Mark, the human body, made up of various organs, all necessary for the functioning of the whole, the human body illustrates very well the makeup of the ecclesial world. When we are baptized, we have fellowship not just with the local ecclesia that we join, but we have fellowship with the worldwide community, which makes up the Church of God. Going back to our introductory reading, this becomes clear at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, even so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And then verse 27. "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." And Jesus is the head of that body. As we read in Colossians, he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so with the body of his church, Jesus gains completeness. Turn to Ephesians, which we'll be quoting from extensively this evening. Ephesians chapter 1. This is how the body gives completeness to the church of Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 22. "God hath put all things under his, Christ's, feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So the goal of every brother and sister is given in chapter 4, verse 15. The goal is to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him, Christ, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So each part contributes to the functioning of the whole body. At every level, growth and development depend on love. And that's something that every member has a responsibility to supply. And we show love for the truth by our determination to maintain the purity of the faith, and in a worldwide church, it is imperative that we believe the same things, the same fundamental teachings that make up what we call the truth. So reconciliation with God is only possible if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. The foundation that we share with our brethren and sisters is solid and immovable. If any man teach otherwise, Paul writes to Timothy, and consent not to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. And so Paul appeals to us at the start of chapter 4 of Ephesians. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And then in chapter 2, Paul uses another figure to illustrate the many parts making up the worldwide church. He says in verse 19 of chapter 2, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." It is when we consider how in the beginning the first woman was taken out of man that the parallel can be drawn between Eve and the church. It is marvelous to see how the way God has created his church conforms to the pattern established in Genesis with Eve created out of Adam's side. In the same way, Jesus gave his body. He experienced the sleep of death to become the saviour of the body of his church formed out of his side. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body." The aim, verse 27, "that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." For, Paul says in verse 30, "we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." This is a great mystery, verse 32, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church." To be a brother or a sister of Christ is to belong to the same spiritual family. As the writer of John's Gospel comments, Jesus died that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. In the worldwide community of believers, all our brethren and sisters, without exception, have been specially called out. They have been chosen individually to become God's children. And we stand together in the church as equals. Differences of sets, of colour, nationality, class or caste, these things are immaterial. We all share the same family name and status. For as Paul writes in chapter 3, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So when we look out on the ecclesial world, we are talking about those who have been called out. We're talking about those who are part of God's spiritual house, fitly framed together for an habitation of God. We're talking about those who are members of the one body, which has Christ as the head. We're talking about those who collectively form the bride of Christ. And we're talking about those who share the family name. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And the common denominator in all these figures used to describe the makeup of the ecclesial world is fellowship. The sense in the Greek, communion, being a joint partaker with others. When we share together the bread and the wine at the memorial meeting each week, we're not just in fellowship with others at the ecclesia we are present at. In effect, we are sharing the emblems with the chain that links the ecclesial world with God, with Jesus, and with brethren and sisters, most of whom we have never seen. But on the basis of our shared belief, we are able to identify with Paul's words, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The early history of the ecclesia at Jerusalem, described in Acts chapter 2, is really very instructive. We will join this chapter at verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We read verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, Peter's word, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Fellowship, then as now, depended upon belief in the gospel preached. The same holds good today. It is encouraging to hear how the truth is being preached throughout the world. The reports from the various preaching committees and ecclesial news items in the magazine from around the world are very encouraging. The number added to the church overseas today far outstrips the number of baptisms in the United Kingdom. All involved in the work have a responsibility to maintain a high standard of instruction in first principles. Success should not be measured by numbers alone. What is important is for all to maintain the soundness of the unity of the faith, for all to be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. We think that Peter's guidance to elders in the church applies to our own attitude to brethren and sisters overseas. It's very easy to adopt a colonial view of the world outside, looking down on them in a patronizing way, forgetting that we are all equal in Christ. As the New International Version translates Peter's words, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being ensamples to the flock. I believe that's advice that we should think very carefully about when we are serving our brethren and sisters overseas. We need to resist any tendency we might have to lord it over those entrusted to us. And we should respect local cultures and social norms, which can be very different to our own way of doing things. Provided we all conform to the principles of acceptable worship set out in the scriptures, then we are at liberty to express ourselves differently. The English-speaking world do not have a monopoly in this regard, and should be very careful not to impose their own brand on the rest. Reading on at verse 44, "And all they that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need." Practical care for the household of faith was clearly a feature of first century ecclesial life. For example, one of the practical things Paul encouraged the Romans to do was distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And again, the Galatians were reminded of his concern to remember the poor. In Acts chapter 11, we read about a worldwide famine which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And we read then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Again, Paul organized a collection for the believers at Jerusalem by the ecclesias in Galatia and Corinth. Their liberality based on the criteria as God had blessed them. And in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul describes the gift of the churches of Macedonia as the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Isn't that a wonderful expression? The fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And financial assistance, where needed, is still today a characteristic of ecclesial life. Bearing in mind the limited resources of our aging community, the amount given to overseas funds is impressive. We may not still have a poor fund for our own ecclesial members anymore, but there is ample opportunity to support our brethren and sisters overseas. My own experience in India is that while our brethren and sisters are just about able to manage day-to-day needs, an unexpected hospital bill or storm damage to their property is just too much for them to pay themselves. And when support is given, we do hope that the recipients appreciate the sacrifices that are being made to help their welfare needs. With modern communications, it often happens that we hear almost the same day when a case arises. And so if funds are needed, money can be transferred electronically at once. If we have the will, there is really ample opportunity to provide for the needs of the ecclesial world. When we are faced with a choice, we need to bring to mind Paul's good advice when he told the Galatians, Let us not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Paul says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them which are of the household of faith. When Jesus returns, he shall send his angels with a great sound and a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This passage reminds us that the worldwide church is far-flung, with families or small groups living hundreds or even thousands of miles from their nearest brethren and sisters. It's important that we keep in touch with these isolated parts of the household of God today. How do we do this? Well, just four examples. The work carried out by the Recordings Library Service, managed by the Banstead Ecclesia, is invaluable. Feedback from appreciative recipients of these live exhortations and Bible class addresses recorded on CDs, the feedback shows how much those in isolation benefit from sharing Bible study, even the singing of hymns, with other members of the one body. Then there's letter writing, sending emails, texting, for some use of Facebook and so on. I can think of many examples of lifelong friendships forged in this way, or those who correspond with each other they've never met. Both sides gain the confidence to share family news and other concerns. And when the dialogue includes reference to the scriptures and to our common hope, then those communications have a special spiritual dimension. A third example, there's recently been set up what is called the Help by Prayer website. Using this website, we are kept informed about brethren and sisters and their extreme problems. Their difficulties can be remembered in our prayers when we can petition on their behalf. How wonderful that there will be many within the fellowship who are doing the same thing for this case in need. Then the fourth example, when welfare announcements are made on a Sunday, news should not be confined to this country, but should cover the worldwide community. I know of one ecclesia in this country that keeps a running list of particular cases of need. And when the presiding brother is praying, he refers to this list. And so he refers in his list to the names and to a summary of the case in need. That's really a wonderful way to ensure that nobody is forgotten and that continually their circumstances are kept in mind. And by repeating the names, by being reminded of their particular trial, this helps to give the idea that our fellowship, it's not just something we have with God, it's something which we have with all our brethren and sisters. And so in this regard, we think of Paul's most encouraging words at the start of his second letter to the Corinthians. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. In the context of the body of Christ Church, Paul exhorts that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. One of the advantages we have today is the ease and the speed of modern international travel. Visits to all parts of our community overseas are now possible, promoting shared preaching activity, engendering pastoral care, and Bible camps. It's a filling experience to make contact with brethren and sisters we've never seen before. We can well remember the first time we went to Newfoundland. We arrived at St. John's Airport at midnight. There to meet us with a warm welcome were over a dozen members. Within a few minutes, we were discussing at the airport an aspect of Revelation with a local brother. Straight away, we shared fellowship together, although sadly, most of that group are no longer with us. Just over a day's flight will get us to Australia. In the diary of his second voyage, Brother Roberts records how he left Southampton by boat on the 2nd of August and he arrived in Melbourne on the 13th of September, 1897. How times have changed. Compared with the ecclesial world of Paul's day, confined to the Middle East, to Asia Minor, to Greece and Italy, we today are able to carry out Jesus' commission in the fullest sense. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Only a comparative few brethren and sisters actually travel in the field. The majority contribute in other ways, working from home, behind the scenes. But their input is just as vital a contribution. It's a very vital contribution. It's like the organs of our body. They contribute to the health and functioning of the body. And that body depends on the involvement and the interaction of all parts. We think this is very well illustrated in the role played by the church at Antioch in the launching of the first missionary journey undertaken by Paul and Barnabas. If you look at Acts chapter 13, we're talking about the church that was at Antioch. And we read at verse 2 of Acts chapter 13 that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the whole ecclesia supported these two brethren, encouraging them as they set out on their travels. But their interest didn't stop there. Although with no mobile phones or emails in those days, there was effectively a news blackout. But we can see that the church was anxiously waiting to hear news of the outcome of the mission. So what was the first thing that the evangelists did on their return to Antioch? Turning on to chapter 14 and verse 26. This is Paul and Barnabas. Thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. This insight into the brethren and sisters who supported the work in the wider ecclesial world is a very good example for us to follow today. We'd like to end by concluding the reading which we started in that passage towards the end of Acts chapter 2. We'll read on from verse 46. We're talking about those that were had gladly received Peter's words and had been baptized. Those who were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers and so on. Verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Of the life of fellowship here described, which attests to the enthusiasm and the vigor of the early ecclesia, one writer has commented, "It is a joyful coming together of believers, a full life of worship and preaching. Self is willingly sacrificed for the common good. Nothing is too much trouble in caring for those in need. In short, it is a portrait of life in the ecclesial family." I wonder if those words could be applied to us this evening as we meet two ecclesias at our joint Bible class.